Mighty and great God, the powers of heaven are shaken with words that we have heard, for we see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and great glory. And so we raise our heads to listen, knowing our redemption is near. For this word about your word, we give you thanks. Never let us use our reason against your truth, but help us to be and become ever more faithful. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Most of us don't have the same kind of experience with Mary's story. Most of us. And most of the time, especially in this time of year, we're busy telling the story that we've been taught and what we've heard throughout most of our lives about adorable Mary and Joseph and the journey to the stable in Bethlehem and the cutest baby ever. Mostly, though, we tend to carefully cut around the edges of the biblical texts, as if we're cutting out paper dolls for the manger scene. We try and act as if the story is somehow, by this time and place, normal, expected, mainstream. There's no reason to get too excited or upset or even curious. We carefully tamp down all the fears of what would normally be a surprise and difficult reaction, as if an angel appeared to us in our bedroom and told us that we were going to be pregnant before the wedding day, that we were maybe going to have to hide out from relatives, our own relatives or the man to whom we've been betrothed, and that our life and the life of the baby will be threatened by domination powers and a Roman king's demands and soldiers, as if all of that were just par for the course. Oh wait, those are the bits we don't spend much time talking about, really. So we carefully cut around the edges, making sure to remove the unsavory bits to leave us with a miracle story about a baby born in a stable, as if the miracle were somehow that the child of God would languish in a feeding trough and the rest of the characters would have to carefully watch where they stepped around the dung in the stable. Writer and pastor John Pavlovitz accuses us of trying to sanitize the Gospels, particularly this story. He says we obscure the gritty, messy reality of those moments as they were experienced in real time. We tend to sanitize the birth story of Jesus, fashioning it into a pristine, shimmering nativity scene adorned with gold accents and residing comfortably on a hallway table or atop a fireplace mantle. It all becomes so benign and serene that we forget the visceral reality of the moment, that it was as loud and chaotic and messy as childbirth always is. But this isn't just a reference to the story about Jesus' birth. It makes sense, I believe, that Mary would leave the familiarity of her home in Nazareth to go to Judea, fleeing. She's young, pregnant, and only betrothed to be married. It's primarily why Matthew's narrative gives us this view of Joseph wrestling with this difficult decision. For the sake of all goodness, Joseph determines that he should send Mary away quietly. If word got out that she were already pregnant, there's already this question about the fatherhood. The assumption would be her life would be at risk. And under at least one reading of Pharisaical law, Joseph should be the one to kill her. It makes sense, too, that in such a delicate and vulnerable condition, Mary would seek out her female relatives. Forget about the relationship of the children in their wombs for a moment. In order to give birth successfully in the first century, womanly familial support was almost always necessary. Elizabeth, while advanced in age, surely had the communal experience of other women giving birth. And it surely wasn't out of the question that they would be forging an alliance together, Mary and Elizabeth, in which Mary could help Elizabeth, and Elizabeth, a few months later, would vow to help Mary. It makes sense that Mary would choose running away to look for safe harbor and safekeeping among her relatives. And perhaps as much for Joseph to simply go and join her when the time came for her to be delivered. As Luke's story implies, at first, Joseph went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. Though we often insist on telling it the other way around, that Mary returned home first and then they went to Bethlehem, making more than one arduous journey in her delicate condition. Which scandal is it that we prefer to hear? Because we know the end of the story, we often fail to want to tell the honest, hope-filled truth of a young, pregnant, unwed Mary from Galilee who's been shunned by families and friends, to whom God says, "Great things will come from your life, don't worry." For whom God says, "Your life is not a throwaway." To whom God says to the rest of us, "These lives matter. Ones we believe should be lived in shame, even sometimes our own." What is the miracle-attached truth, though, in this story is when Luke puts Mary and Elizabeth together, Elizabeth's story is, in fact, a miracle story told from of old. Elizabeth was old, well advanced in years, too old to be bearing children. Luke takes us as readers back to the beginning of God's story with God's people, to our ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where the predominant story was one of promise, but in the midst of impossible realities. Sarah was unable to have children. Rebecca, Isaac's wife, couldn't have children. Jacob's wife, Rachel, unable to bear children. And yet God spoke into the human impossibility of those lives and their shame, and the promises of joy that God declares meant children were born. Ironically, Mary's impossibleness is not that. And believe it or not, Mary's miracle isn't just going to be the birth story in Bethlehem. In fact, the birth might be the least miraculous thing, because births like this happened all the time. In Mary's reply to Elizabeth's greeting, though, we hear God's reality-shattering promises. This isn't the promise that a baby will be born in a stable while the menfolk wait outdoors smoking cigars and the womenfolk are racing around with boiling water and fresh linens watching where they step. No, not that kind of thing at all. God, Mary says, scatters the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. God brings down the powerful from their thrones and lifts up the lowly. God fills the hungry with good things and sends the rich away empty-handed. God helps God's servant Israel in remembrance of all God's mercy. According to the promise God has made to ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever. It goes all the way back. Mary sings of an upside-down world from the one that we know. A world in which what we know as usual and customary is somehow displaced. A world in which our wide-eyed visions of Bethlehem can be displaced by jaw-dropping promises. Because in our world, you and I are often the people who are proud and powerful and rich and helped enough already. And as much as we like to think of ourselves as the recipients of God's mercy in the form of settled hearts and good gifts and free lunches and help when we need it, any close examination of what God seems to intend in these promises may put us on the naughty list first. Yes, God loves us without question. Yes, God is sending a Savior for us, has already sent the Savior for us. But when the Savior lands in our hearts, the work of overturning the established world must begin. And that is, for us, more than just a celebration of Jesus' birth. It's an announcement that the world is about to be turned upside down. I recently was made aware that there's a controversy over one of our most favorite and most famous Christmas carols, O Holy Night. Originally, the tune and the hymn we know today were a poem crafted as a French carol. A local clergyman is said to have asked a poet friend to write a poem that would be set to music to mark the newly renovated church's organ, having been repaired and restored for the village church. Good plan, Ricky. So in 1847, Placide Capot penned the words that composer Charles Adam would set to music, and their co-creation was instantly beloved. Well, beloved by most everyone except the Catholic Church. Capot was considered a Jewish atheist. I'm not sure how you get to become a Jewish atheist, however that is, but he was viewed as someone with anti-clerical and anti-clergy views, and while the Catholic Church tried to ban the hymn and its gaining popularity, it gained popularity among the French countryside. The third verse is one that's most notably for the fact that you may have never heard of it, because it's often been left out of our hymnals and almost every rendition, because in our country, in the last half of the 1800s, the vision of the poem didn't sit well with everyone. The French words were translated into English by John Sullivan Dwight, a well-known abolitionist. Truly, he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Dwight's English translation amidst our Civil War brought the popular carol to the United States, especially in the parts of the abolitionist movement predominantly in the North. But the carol held its own power all to itself. In the middle of the Franco-Prussian War, with French and German soldiers engaged in mortal combat, on Christmas Eve, a French soldier is said to have stood up unarmed from his trench and faced the Germans, who were quite baffled. He broke out singing the French Christmas carol, O Holy Night. The Germans then responded with a well-known carol of their own, Silent Night. And so the legend goes that for 24 hours, hostilities ceased while the soldiers celebrated Christmas. Soon after, they went back to killing each other. Family and faith, when we celebrate Mary's words, all manner of things are supposed to happen, none of them ordinary or mainstream or business as usual. None of them wholly comfortable or calm or sanitary or necessarily welcoming to us at all. We're supposed to be on guard for the things that God has promised to do, and be like Mary, trying to come to grips with our own place amidst them. And yes, in all honesty, things turning so upside down, our first reaction might be just to run away and hide, or should be, but also maybe praying that we would at some point find our way home again. Not because we're bad or scared, but because we're beloved and called to do God's work in the world. You see, if our profession, Jesus Christ is Lord, doesn't bring us into conflict with the powers and principalities of the world system, well, we're doing it wrong. So blessed be Mary, who sings to us of things that would be impossible and yet are made to be true, who follows the work and witness that she's given by the angel, who manages to take us to magical moments and shows us how it's done. Blessed be the Lord. Amen.